Good morning. He is risen. That is indeed good news. That is indeed good news. It's such a pleasure and privilege to be able to join together and sing praises to God and to rejoice in all he's done for us. What an awesome day it is. Before we get started, I thought we'd start with a word of prayer, and then we'd take a look at the Word of God. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the perfection of your plans. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving your Father so greatly, to desire to follow your Father's will, that you would go even to death on a cross, and trusting him that he would be glorified in that, and to rise again that we might have new life. What an awesome gift. And we praise you for all the ways that you demonstrate yourself to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you provided us the Spirit of God to see us through our days, to empower the mission that you sent us on. And so, Father, we come into your house with praise. We come into your house with adoration. We look forward to seeing how your Spirit will speak to us today through your word. And we pray, Father, that in all things we will give you praise and glory and the adoration due your name. And we pray this in Christ. Amen. This morning we're looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. So I thought we might read it together first. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I think you'd agree with me that the disciples had been through a rough 3 days. It had started with Jesus' arrest, and then it moved on to his trial. He was beaten, he was abandoned, and then he was hung on a cross, died, and placed in a tomb. The Sabbath had come and gone, and now it was the first day of the week. And early in the morning, we're told that Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb, and she had found that the stone that had sealed Jesus' tomb had been rolled away. It wasn't there, nor was his body. And so, in haste, she ran to meet the other disciples to tell them, "His body's not there." And they came and looked in the tomb. And later in the day, Jesus appeared to Mary and to others, and people began to declare, "I have seen the Lord." And the word spread that Jesus had risen, but the disciples hadn't yet seen him. And so it was, on the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were together. Now Jesus had told them that they would fall away on account of him, just as the prophet Zechariah had said. He said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And true to Christ's word and the words of the prophet, they had indeed scattered. But now, here they were together again. But they weren't rejoicing, as you might think they would, in the news that they had heard from Mary and others that they had seen the Lord. No, instead they were huddled. They were huddled with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And they had every reason to be afraid. Remember, they had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had watched him do miracles. They had seen the power of his teaching. And they had come to believe that he was the Messiah, the one who was to come, just as he had pronounced himself to John the Baptist. And yet they had also watched the growing animosity of the Jewish leaders. And then they had seen the arrest of Jesus. and they had come to know of the horrendous abuse he had suffered prior to his crucifixion and death. So they must have been left pretty disoriented and confused by all that had occurred over the past couple of days, with the one they had put their trust in being defeated, and decisively so. Although they had escaped arrest themselves when the temple guard had come for Jesus, now that the Sabbath was over, and with the news spreading that Jesus' tomb was empty, a fact that would have been deeply, deeply troublesome to the authorities. I mean, after all, that was the very reason that they had chosen to have a seal placed on the tomb. It was the reason that they had decided to have a guard placed there, so that no one would claim that he had indeed risen, because that's what he had spoken of. And the disciples had all the more reason to believe that the Jewish leaders now would be hunting them down, looking to arrest them, just as they had Jesus, to finally snuff out this band of burdensome people and crush this movement and their hope in Jesus as the Messiah. And I would think, to add to the fear of the day, that evening rather, of the Jewish leaders, the disciples must have been coming to grips with their own sense of guilt and the fear and the shame that typically come along with guilt. Even though they had protested loudly that they would never leave him, we will never leave you. Some even said that they would die with him. They had in the end abandoned Jesus, once again demonstrating their faithlessness and proving his faithfulness, because they had acted just as he predicted they would. And even over their protests, he had said, "You will leave me alone." So that evening, the disciples must have been a mess. They had abandoned Jesus. He had been brutally executed. His body was missing, and there were rumors floating around that he had risen and that he had been seen. And it must have been very hard to take in. And all the while, they feared for their lives from the authorities. They didn't have the comfort of Jesus' physical presence with them to teach them and to settle their minds and make sense of it all for them. So they were left in this sorry state with only each other and a couple of locked doors to provide a measure of security and comfort. I wonder if you've ever had your world rocked, ever been in a place where you were left feeling afraid, the things you put your trust in shattered, no longer believing that it was what you thought it was, feeling vulnerable perhaps and guilty. Maybe left to huddle with some friends who were equally unnerved. Reminds me of those days surrounding 9/11. As people gathered together to try to make sense of what was going on in the country. As they gathered together in groups of twos and threes and tried to share the latest news, tried to make sense of what they had before them, but recognizing that we were all sharing our ignorance, no one really knew. Those were frightening days as we waited to see if would there be another attack. Would something else come? And while these disciples were in this place, while they were gathered together behind these locked doors and trying to make sense of all that occurred, Jesus came and he stood among them, right in the midst of their darkness, right in the midst of their trouble. Jesus was there. Jesus, the one who had been abandoned. Jesus, the one who had been abused. Jesus, the one who had been beaten and crucified and sealed in a guarded tomb. Jesus was standing in their presence in their moment of great darkness and weakness and fear. And he wasn't there to hammer them. He didn't declare, "You see, I told you so." He didn't say, "Why did you leave me? Why did you abandon me? You told me you would stay with me." He didn't say, "Why are you so afraid? I told you that I would rise again. I told you I would return." But he didn't. He didn't come with a word of condemnation as he stood with them in their darkness and their fear. He came with a word of blessing, declaring, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And that word translated peace, it's a Hebrew word. It's the word shalom. And it's so much more than just a greeting. It conveys the idea of wholeness. It conveys the idea of completeness. To be blessed with shalom peace is to have the very fullness of God's peace resting upon you. And it is such a glorious peace. So wondrous and full that you can't think of a more profound blessing to offer someone else, that God's peace would rest upon them. And it's so wondrous and full that no one could ever attain it through any effort of their own. It can never be earned, this peace. It can only be received. Received as a gift from God. So here was Jesus giving God's peace to his frightened and confused followers in their present reality, which was one of darkness and fear. His peace is sort of piercing through that darkness, overcoming that darkness. Even though they had abandoned him to his death, he wasn't standing there in his presence in judgment. He was standing there in their presence in triumph. And he blessed them in that triumph with his gift of peace. He brought reconciliation to them, and they were received. Now they were no longer separated from him by death or by their own failings and weaknesses. That's not what defined the moment. What defined the moment was his presence among them. Now they had God's shalom peace abiding with them in his physical presence of the resurrected Christ. And there was nothing that separated them. And his peace was not only a present reality to them, marking his triumph over death, securing their reconciliation to himself and the Father, but it was also their hope for the future. As the resurrected Christ stood before the disciples, it was clear that God had broken the power of death. After all, the man was standing right there in front of them. They could see his nail-scarred hands. They could see his spear-pierced side. This was no apparition. This was the man Jesus. Jesus' resurrected presence among them was an awesome and mighty display of God's power and an unparalleled victory that could never be undone. After all, what power is there greater than the power that overcomes sin and death? And through his resurrection, Christ was now the absolute victor and could therefore be depended upon to secure their future forever and ever. So Jesus says, "Peace be with you." That is, let God's peace be something that you depend upon and sustain you as you leave your fear of death aside, your fear of these religious leaders, and you travel beyond these bolted doors in your life that you use as both your security in this moment and as your prison. This is a shalom peace that truly transcends all understanding and guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the shalom peace that Paul was speaking of in the book of Romans when he said this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The glory and promise of Christ's resurrected presence demonstrated that there is no barrier, physical or spiritual, that can keep the saving work of Jesus from those who put their trust and hope in him. There is nothing that he can't break the power of to enter into your life to bring his peace. The disciples had been through what was arguably probably the most traumatic experience of their lives. They were afraid and they were doubtful, and they were confused. And then into that mess, Jesus arrived bringing peace. A peace that was secured by his death and resurrection. And as a result, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw their Lord. What a remarkable turnaround. Having been filled with fear, they were now filled with joy to overflowing in his presence, just as he had promised before his crucifixion. He had said that their mourning and their weeping would be turned to joy. And as they recognized him again and realized that he was undefeated by death and all that he said was true, their hearts couldn't contain that joy. They couldn't hold it back. Now, in the midst of their joy, and what was surely, or what surely became kind of a raucous celebration, Jesus blesses them again. This time he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The disciples had received God's shalom peace that had made reconciliation a present reality and a hope for the future. But this reconciliation and this hope, they were not simply given for the benefit of the disciples. They weren't given to simply increase the disciples' devotion and dedication and hope. Rather, this reconciliation and this hope for the future, this peace, was given to renew their commission as disciples. They were to be sent. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." They needed peace with him, and they needed hope for the future if they were to fulfill their mission. Had there been no resurrection, there would have been little motive for them to undertake a mission in his name. There'd be little purpose in doing that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. And worse yet, we'd be found to be false witnesses about God." But since Jesus had risen from the dead, and he was standing among them, the disciples' commitment to him was now even more compelling. Jesus had come to fulfill his Father's purpose. He had been sent by the Father to speak the Father's words and to do his Father's works and to lay down his life for the salvation of men in accordance with God's purposes and plans. And Jesus had completed that task. Now, Jesus expected his disciples, those reconciled to him, and those with a secure hope for the future, to continue his work. So Jesus expected them to deliver his message, to do his works, and to give their lives in service for the benefits of others in accordance with God's plans and purposes. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't meant to be hidden away. The reconciliation that it secured and the hope that it secured, breaking through our fear and bringing an abundance of joy, was meant to be shared. It was meant to be proclaimed and shouted out to a world that itself was in darkness and full of fear and confusion. The resurrection for those who believe is a call to a new mission. And this mission will only be effective if it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." And after receiving the Spirit's empowerment, Jesus said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now at first glance, you might think that Jesus was giving his disciples the power to make eternal decisions to forgive and declare one condemned. But we know that no man has the right to proclaim another man's sins forgiven before God. We can forgive one another, but sin is ultimately between the sinner and God. Only God can proclaim sin against himself forgiven. So how is this commission to be understood? How can we carry it out? Well, it may be helpful to look at the religious law and practice of the day. You see, at the time of Jesus, the rabbis, the teachers of the day, they had a heavy burden of responsibility placed upon them. Their calling was to communicate correctly to the people the requirements of God's law. If the law was communicated correctly, and if it was followed by the people could expect to do that which was pleasing to God. And if they were disobedient, they would be without excuse, because the law and the choice set before them was clear. If, however, the law of God was not communicated clearly, well, the people would not be able to obey. They would not have the assurance by obeying the word that they would be obeying God, and so they would remain in a state of separation from Him. This reminds me of the street sign on the corner of Washington Avenue and Schwenk Drive. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that sign. I trust that it's still there. It still leaves a memory, a negative memory in my mind. I have been pulled over on a number of occasions at that particular corner because the sign there does not read very clearly about when you can take a right and when you cannot. Instead, it is an amalgam of all kinds of different things that have to be in place. It has to be the right time, it has to be the right day, it has to be the right phase of the moon if you're going to take that turn and do so successfully. And so, because I'm not that bright a man, I often misread the sign, and when I take a right, I have the friendly reminder of the siren behind me. But I think it's the state's responsibility to try to be clear about that. Just say, take a right on red, or say, don't. That way, if I take the right on red, I can know that it's right. And if I don't, I can know I'm still doing right. The rabbis had the responsibility to try to communicate the law as clearly as possible so people could know that by listening to the law and doing the law, they would be pleasing God. There'd be no confusion. And this is why it says in the book of James, not many of you should become teachers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. And that's because the obligation on the part of a teacher is very, very weighty. The people's well-being was clearly at stake. And that's why every person who speaks from this pulpit should attempt to do so with the greatest of humility and with trepidation. It's a serious charge to come before you to try to bring the word, knowing the weakness of the one bringing the word. So here, the disciples are being given authority to share the goodness of forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ. And having done so, they can, on the authority of Christ and the Scripture, declare sins forgiven or not forgiven. Our commission, our calling, is to convey forgiveness in Christ to the penitent in heart. Those who have received Christ's offer of forgiveness, we can declare forgiven on the authority of Christ's word. And to warn the impenitent that they are forfeiting the mercy of God. And as such, the disciples and all those who are in Christ are called to make the gospel of Jesus Christ as clear as we can, so that it's evident when people stand on the nature of sin. It should become clear that Jesus' commission to the followers is not the privilege of judgment, but rather a weighty responsibility to represent the will of God in Christ with extreme faithfulness to the very best of our ability, and to be honest and to be authentic in our valuation. God does not forgive men's sins because we decide to do so. And He won't withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. We announce what God has offered. We do not create it. So the day had started in great confusion, and it had ended in clarity. The resurrected Christ Jesus had made Himself known to the disciples, and in so doing, He announced, "Peace be with you." This peace defeated fear and proclaimed wholeness to them. That is the reconciliation of the disciples with Christ through the triumph of the resurrection. A triumph that secured their relationship in Christ and provided peace in their present reality. And it was also a peace that gave them hope for the future. A peace that they could take with them and they could trust. And having been reconciled and received by Him and given hope, Jesus' peace set them to continuing His work. They were to be delivering His message and giving their lives in service empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that work and empowerment was to share the gospel. They were not given new lives so that they could return to their old ways of living. They were not given new lives so they could return to their old fears. They were reconciled to God and given hope so they could walk obediently in this new life and be part of God's continuing triumph to His praise and to His glory. Now, if you're here today and you are a disciple of Christ, you've already confessed him as Lord of your life, then rejoice in the resurrection of your Savior. For in it you are reminded of the reconciliation that Christ has brought about through his death and resurrection. And you are reminded also of the hope that you have for the future. You have been saved for his purposes, empowered by his Spirit, so that you can bring the light of God's message of forgiveness to others. Don't forget that. And if you're here today because a religious obligation seems to have weighed upon you, and you have not yet confessed Christ as Lord of your life and placed your trust in him, then I would remind you that his resurrection is the evidence that his words and claims are true and they can be trusted. He is the solution to the darkness and the fear and the confusion that this life can so often bring. He is the answer to the problem of sin, and he wants nothing less than to have you put your trust in him, that you might be reconciled to him and given a new hope for the future. So he may declare to you, peace be with you. As we leave this place, may we be overwhelmed by the wonder of knowing that Christ among us would offer his peace to the likes of us, and in such a powerful way, and may peace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you be glorified in it. We entrust ourselves to you, and we thank you for the resurrected Christ. Amen.